Well, that was good singing. Do I have the offertory and the duet there? Those were great. Well, let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 8, please. Nehemiah chapter 8. When you find your place, and if you're able to, we'll stand for the reading of God's word. And in this passage, actually, we're going to see where we get this tradition of standing for the reading of God's word. So Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. I've titled this message, A Thirst for God's Word. A Thirst for God's Word. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. And we'll read alternatively back and forth as usual. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that it was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, and Shema, and Ananiah, and Urijah, and Hilkiah, and Messiah, on his right hand, and on his left hand, Pedaiah, and Mishael, and Mishakai, and Heshem, and Hashbadana, and Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their face to the ground. And Jeshua, and Bani, and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathiah, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the meaning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and Lord, we thank you for this passage. In the middle of some difficult names to read, Lord, we found some deep truths. Lord, we pray that we would have a thirst for your word as these people did. Lord, how you were reaching their hearts and that they wanted more. They wanted to be taught. They're willing to be taught for great periods of time. Lord, we ask that you would help us to have a thirst for your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I'm glad none of these people are here to hear us pronounce their name, but we do the best we can, right? There's some great material there. Last Sunday, we looked at how Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem plotted to visit Nehemiah in one of the small towns in the plains of Ono. Now, they made the pretense that basically they wanted to get together, try to make peace, is what we would gather. But Nehemiah saw through their pretenses, and he believed that they had some evil plan. That they wanted to hurt him in mind. And as he told them, he says, I'm doing a great work here. I've got a lot to do. Why should I leave what I have to do and come talk to you? Really, if they had wanted to make proper peace, which now Nehemiah rightfully would, he shouldn't have made peace with them. But if they wanted to make peace with them, why do it in a secret place? Why go to this small village in a hidden place? Why not come before the elders and say, you know what, we recognize we need to make peace with you. Instead of going about it secretively. And we talked last week about how there's initiatives to try to get people to join hands together within the evangelical, or particularly the new evangelical movements. And they think that they'll accomplish more by joining hands together. There's been a couple times where Brother Curtis sent me messages and text messages about different, some of these different groups, and he and I both have been marveled and disappointed to see how some of these groups are trying to get together. And you'll have the Pope and various other well-known evangelical leaders getting together at these big conferences. And we avoid that. We're not going to go to the plains of Ono and have a powwow with Geshem, Tobiah, and Sanballat. God doesn't need large numbers to accomplish his work. Well, you think about Gideon. Gideon started off with 31,700 men. And then God whittled it down to a much smaller group, to 10,000. They sent 22,000 men home. And then he made that group even smaller, to 300 men to fight against 300,000 Midianites. That's not a military odd. You can't go, well, you know, maybe they might have a chance. That'd be utter decimation. That's crazy. Anyway, it should be a reminder to us that God does not need our cooperation when it comes to in the new evangelical conferences and different groups that try to get together in these different leagues. I mean, we recognize that Amos 3:3 says, "How can two walk together except they be agreed?" And if we agree with a group, if we agree with a church, as we have some sister churches we agree with in most points, we can work together. We can even have a fishing derby with them, as we are later next month. That's great. That's good. But when we have serious differences, we don't get together with them. I was watching a video of Joel Osteen. He's not, by the way, he's not an Independent Baptist, in case you wondered. I could not believe how he was dancing around some questions that he would put to him. They were asking him about his stance about homosexual rights, and this lady was asking him, "So, like, how do your people feel about you telling them that it's sin?" And he said, "Well, you know, I don't really focus on it, just in the interviews maybe, but he says there's all kinds of sin." And he says, "There's a sin of pride. There's the sin of being sad." And you know, he went on and on about these different things, and, you know, of not having faith. You know, the scripture does say that which is not of faith is of sin. And he went on like this. He kept skirting around some direct questions. And he said, "My ministry is to edify, is to build people up, to make them stronger." Well, wouldn't all pastors like to have that ministry? You know what? A pastor's ministry is to warn the flock against dangers, is to protect the flock against dangers, is to warn against sin, preach against it, and to edify, to build up, and to help people in their Christian life, to disciple them. Yes, that is a part of it. He went on to say, "You know, I just stay in my lane." His lane is to build people up. "I just stay in my lane." He said it several times. And there were some that had an agenda that were lobbyists for the other side, and they were trying to get a word from him to say, "Hey, you've got a powerful voice. Use your voice to support these other movements, the different agendas." He did not take a strong stand against it. We don't join hands. We don't agree with that. The scripture is clear about some of these areas. Clear. And so we don't join hands. We don't join forces. We don't work together. Last week I mentioned some of the concerns I have in our Independent Baptist circles, and it's good also to mention some of these other movements and people, leaders that are not even in our circles, because you might be, like I mentioned, Joel Osteen, you might be in a Christian bookstore, you might be in a secondhand store, and you might come across one of his books, and you might say, well, you know, is this a good book to read? And you need to know that it's not. But I did mention some areas last week that concerning in the Independent Baptist circles. And one person that I have concerns about is this man, Stephen Anderson. And as a follow-up to that, I'd like to mention that I'm writing a paper on him, basically basing it on videos that he has published, so it's not on hearsay. And where we agree, I'm highlighting those areas. You know, we agree on the preservation of the Bible, the King James Version of the Bible, various things like that. But where we disagree, highlighting those areas, and also the biblical reasons for those areas. And I'll make that available to anyone that's interested. I also mentioned the area of contemporary Christian music. And we kind of ran out of time last week, so I wasn't able to really get into any specifics there, but I will say that in by and large, I'm seeing a trend of churches turning more towards a honky-tonk form of music or some form of contemporary Christian music. One of the churches and Bible schools that concerns me is Lancaster Baptist Church and their Bible College West Coast. To be very honest, I do appreciate very much of what they do and what their Bible College does. And I appreciate their heart for the lost. I appreciate their fervency, their zeal. And I've heard Pastor Chappell preach once in person, listened to some of his recordings, been very blessed. But I believe that many of us have blind spots. That spot where you can't see the other vehicle, so to speak. You can't see a problem. And I believe this is a blind spot to that ministry. My personal position is that I'm not avoiding them altogether. I do order some of their books, their materials. But of course, that could change if things got out of hand. I found their materials to be good, godly, biblically based. But at this point in time, I cannot recommend that school because of the music stand the type of music they use. So that all said, just to kind of tie off some loose ends from last week. So today we're looking at Nehemiah chapter 7 and particularly chapter 8. But we're going to start off with chapter 7 here, which was not part of our scripture reading. You notice in verses 1 and 2, the building of the wall is done. The doors are hung. Now they have security. And it would be easy for them to say, okay, well, we can rest now. We can relax. We can let down our safeguards. No, they didn't let down their safeguards. Nehemiah was a very vigilant leader. And so we read here now in verse 1. Now it came to pass when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters, and the singers, and the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many. We first run into his brother in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 2. They had come back from Jerusalem, and he brought Nehemiah word. So here we see Nehemiah appointing faithful leaders. He appoints porters, he appoints Levites, singers. And one of these is his brother Hanani as ruler over Jerusalem. And you know, it's quite common back then and even now in Eastern countries to have family put in positions of leadership. And that would have been easy for Nehemiah just to say, okay, I'm going to get my brother to be the ruler here. But that was not the reason why he put his brother in this position. Notice in verse 2, the very end of it, it says, "For he was a faithful man and feared God above many." He was a faithful man. And he feared God above many. When we think about the local church, we see that it is crucial for people who are chosen to be in positions of leadership, that they have a faithfulness to God, as Hanani did. That they have a proper fear of God in their lives. It's not about who has the most popularity. It's not about who has the most money. It's not about who has the most talents. The key is that they're faithful. That they fear God. They have a deep, close walk with God. And that goes for, you know, when picking those that are going to, a person that's going to pastor a church, those that are going to be deacons, itinerant preachers, like maybe someone that's going to be preaching at nursing home services, Sunday school teachers, they have to have a evidenced walk with God. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians. You can hold your place in Nehemiah. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 1 and 2. "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Notice verse 2. "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." God is looking for faithfulness in whatever area a person is a steward in, whether it be a pastor, whether it be a Sunday school teacher. These other areas, deacons, we've mentioned already, is required that a man be found faithful. You think about Daniel. In Daniel chapter 6, we read that, Daniel was chosen to be a ruler. And in Daniel chapter 6, verse 4, "Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him." He was a faithful man. Nehemiah was careful to put faithful people in positions of leadership. The same as with that work there, it is necessary in the church environment as well. Now let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 7. Nehemiah says in verse 3, "And I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot. And while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them," "and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch and every one to be over against his house." We know some things about this watch. Again, they didn't let the guard down. They didn't say because that we have gates and walls, let's relax. During Revelation study, we were looking at Babylon, and my dad was talking about how big the walls were, how tall they were, how wide they were, the trust that they had in those walls. And yet, Cyrus comes and dams up the water, and they go in through the water course into the city. And they trusted their walls, and they shouldn't have. They had their backs to the enemy, sort of thing, instead of forward, watching the enemy. So notice here in our text, in verse 3, that they were to open, "Let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot." You know, he didn't want some porter to open the gate first thing in the morning, first light. Everyone's still sleeping, they're kind of maybe just getting up, and he wanted those doors to be opened when the sun was up, when everyone was attentive, when everyone was watchful. And when there'd be people there standing by that would see, so that the enemy would not come in when they were unprepared. And then he also talks about them, when it's time to shut the doors, let them shut the doors and bar them. Put the proper security in place. Be diligent. And appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, everyone in his watch, and everyone to be over against his house. Notice here, everyone had a role in this watching. And they had a role in watching the wall nearest their house. And that makes sense too, doesn't it? Because you think about it, somebody from a different part of town might not notice that there's somebody climbing up the wall. They might just think that shadow is just an outcropping on the wall or oddly shaped stone. But those that live right next door to that wall, they're like, hey, there's something unusual here. And so they all had a part in there. And all believers ought to share a role in watching for danger within the context of the local church. Now, we're going to skip the rest of chapter 7. And part of the reason for that is we did look at this chapter some months back, and we were looking at how they reckoned their genealogies and how it was important that they sought the register to make sure that they were not polluted. Now, we're jumping into chapter 8 here. So we see the watch there from chapter 7. Now we see the spiritual aspect of the thirst for God's word. Boy, it's so infrequent in Scripture that you see that the people wanted to hear God's word. Look at this. This wasn't a matter of Ezra building himself a pulpit and trying to drag people in. Sometimes when we, in times past, not so much in the nursing home services we do here, it's a little different setup, but in other nursing home services, we would get there ahead of time, and then we would go and we'd visit people, and would you like to come to church? And we'll wheel them out, and we'll have our church service. And, well, Ezra didn't have to go and wheel anybody to this church service. Notice there, verse 1, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man. You notice the unity there, the unity of spirit. These aren't people that are unified with various different doctrines and practices. These were people that were of one heart, one mind. They gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law. Would you bring the book of the law? Would you read to us? Can you imagine what that did to Ezra's heart? Can you imagine how excited he was? I mean, I just can't imagine. He had been through so much, particularly prior to Nehemiah coming there. And he was trying to get them to rebuild the house of the Lord. Haggai the prophet came and he was preaching out against them and telling them, hey, what are you doing? You've got houses and yet you're not building the house of the Lord. And now the people are going through a revival and they're saying, please read to us from God's word. Verse 2, and Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. So look at the thirst there. What does the Lord Jesus say? In John chapter 6, verse 35, and Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Jesus satiates our thirst through his word, through the Holy Spirit speaking to us in his word, through our time in prayer with him, with the Father. You think of Christ talking to the woman at the well and saying, I can give you water, you'll never thirst of again. And she says, oh, well, sure, give me some of that water. And then he reveals to her who he is, and she marvels. John chapter 7, verses 37 through 38. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." If we thirst, we go to him. We get into his word. And as I was thinking about it, in the last 5 years, right now, last 5 years, since about 2010-ish, 6 years, whatever, we have had God's word more accessible than at any point in time in history. You know, you've got your Bible. You've got it. Where's my phone? You got it on your phone. You've got it on your computer. You can put it on a little SD card. You can send it across the world. You can, I mean, they put them in hot air balloons and send them off into North Korea. In the last, roughly, 6 years, since about 2010, we have had God's word more abundantly than at any other point in time in history. And yet, do we really thirst after it like we should? You know, we're so caught up with this world. We're so caught up with what's happening in this world, different entertainment. Each one of us has something else that sort of draws us, drags us into this world. And for me, I have to be careful that I don't let the news drag me in. Okay, what's happening in the Middle East right now? These different things. We got to get into God's word. We have to thirst after it. Like, as David said, like the heart or an animal that's much like a deer, panting after the water brooks. So doth my heart pant after thee. We have to want him. We have to want his word. This is where Christ is illuminated, is through the word of God. You think about in Luke chapter 16, the rich man in hell lifts up his eyes, being in torments, and he sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he says, "Would you send Lazarus over here with dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame?" And then Abraham says, "No." And then he says, "Well, at least can you have him go to my five brethren and witness to them, tell them?" And Abraham says, he says, "They have Moses and the prophets." I'll read you that passage there. What are they wanting to point out? That everything we need to know about God is here in the word of God. Luke 16, verse 29, Abraham said unto him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went up to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said unto them, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." Everything we need to know about Christ is in his word. What did he do in Luke chapter 24 when he was on the road to Emmaus? He opened up scripture with them. And he revealed everything about himself to them. Do we have a thirst for God's word? Do we want it? Or does our Bible collect dust? I encourage each one of you to be digging into God's word with a vengeance, with a thirst. And to encourage your children to do the same. And to follow up with them. To find out. You know, that's really the spiritual temperature. The thermometer. The barometer. To see how are they doing. Where are they reading? What are they reading? What are they getting from God's word? And as parents, we have a responsibility to be following up with them. Sometimes it's easy to look at a child and you know, honestly, sometimes the children that worry me most are the ones that look the best, that are the quietest. And I've seen it happen before where you're blown away and you're like, "But they were in church. They were faithful. They said the right things. They even they they were very involved in the ministry of the church. And what happened? Their life just went all of a sudden kaboom. And you're wondering what happened. This wasn't getting nourished. The heart, the spirit was not getting nourished properly. And for some time they were conforming outwardly. But inwardly they didn't have a thirst for God's word. Notice also back in our text. So they had a thirst. They initiated also. They initiated this. They asked Ezra. So then it also notes in verse 3, they were attentive. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday. You know, back in Eastern times, you got up early. And you usually went to bed early as well. From the morning until the midday. That's a lot of time listening to God's word. They were attentive. They listened. So, and he read there, and I'll read that verse again. Before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. They were attentive unto the book of the law. They listened. We got to be attentive. We cannot just let it come in at us like this. And that goes for when we're reading God's word. We need to be attentive. We need to look for the punctuation, the commas that might tell us something. The different words that are used, the different phrases that we might say, hey, that's a similar phrase or a similar word that I've read somewhere else. We compare scripture with scripture. We be attentive. Same thing when the preaching of God's word, that we listen, that we don't just drone out and say, this is Sunday, I'm doing my part, I'm being in church. What more do you want from me? But we're attentive. And you know, honestly, sometimes God speaks to each one of us differently through the reading of God's word. There have been times where I'm sitting in a service and the preacher's preaching on one thing. And God uses one of the verses that preacher preaches on to reach my heart that had nothing to do with the message itself. But maybe he was reading some verses for context and something just leapt out at me. And I caught it. I caught that spiritual ball, if you will, that God was sending to me to be attentive. Okay, now as we go carry on here, we jump into verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. He had that pulpit made of wood, verse 4. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. They were respectful, showing respect for the word of God. They were respectful. We don't have everyone stand up every time we reach a scripture passage. But the reason why in which we do it at the beginning is to show respect for God. Is to show that we care for his word. And you can, there's so many ways we show our respect for his word. We show it by listening to it. We show it by obeying it. It's like when someone asks you for your advice and you give your advice and they do something totally different. They do what you just told them not to do, in fact. And you're like, you know, you feel like your advice was not respected. I mean, and sometimes I've been in situations where I've had good godly counselors say, yes, this is a good path to go in. And another good godly counselor say, no, this is actually a good path to go in. And that's when you got to go, okay, Lord, lead me, direct me, guide me. But when it comes to being respectful of God's word, that is where we listen to it. We're attentive. And we obey it. There are other small things that we can do to be respectful of God's word. You know, for instance, you might have your arms full, and you might have your Bible, and you might stick your Bible on a table, and you might end up stacking a bunch of books on top of it. You know, even something as simple as that, you might just leave the Bible without the books on top of it. Leave the Bible on the top. Show respect to God's word, not just dump it down somewhere. Put it in a place of preeminence, not somewhere where it's going to get trodden on. I get disturbed when I see my children, you know, doing things to it. Maybe they've been given a New Testament and they're doing something like this with it. I mean, I'm glad to see them with God's word, but I want to see them being respectful towards it. I remember when I was a kid, I got this one Bible, this big, huge Bible, and I slept with it under my pillow. That's how much I loved that Bible. So we need to be respectful to the Word of God. And of course we recognize, we're not going to make this into an idol. This is paper and ink. It is the words that's life-giving. We are to be respectful to it. They stood to show their respect. I've mentioned this before. There was one time there was a lady, a Sikh student at the university. And it really gave me pause to think. We had Bibles on this table there, and we offered her one, and she was really kind of a little surprised. She says, do you not wash your hands before you handle your holy book? And I was like, wow. You know, like the respect that she must have shown for, I guess, in their culture, for their holy books. And, you know, I tried to illustrate that it's not the paper, it's not the ink. It's about what's written inside of it. I try to be careful with it. I don't, you know, I try to be careful. I don't have grease all over my hands and I'm handling God's word. But it's about the heart. It is not so much about the hands. I mean, you should be able to be on the job and have your 5-minute break and be able to pull out your New Testament and read it. The Bible doesn't say anything about washing your hands first. But I just, that did strike me as far as just the whole thing of the spirit aspect of being respectful to the Word of God. Notice also as we carry on in Nehemiah 8, verse 8. So they read, now this is Ezra and these Levites. So they read it in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. This is the purpose of the preaching and teaching, both of the ministry of a local church, but also the teaching that happens in the home. That's why it is so important not to just read a passage, close it up, and say, okay, that was family devotions. But actually to get into God's word and say, okay, children, do you understand this word? And there's been times where I think, oh, well, yeah, of course my child understands that word. I ask them and they say, no, I don't. So we are to read distinctly to give the sense, to interpret it, to maybe use some life illustrations. You remember that time when you had this situation when your sister wrenched this toy out of your hand? Okay, that's what that kind of means. You know, you draw these illustrations to what's happening in their life. Cause them to understand the reading. You think about those that brought us our English Bible. You think about people like William Tyndale that said, I want the plowboy to be able to understand God's word. You know, in the Roman Catholic Church there, they were reading in Latin. Can you imagine? Listening to these words, you've got no idea what they mean. How is that feeding one's soul? And William Tyndale gave his life, and others like him, gave their life to give us the Word of God in the English language. Now, we don't have the Tyndale Bible, but we know that there's about an 85% corroboration between the version that we use, the King James, and what he had completed before he died. We are to give the sense so that people understand. That's why we don't preach in Latin. We preach in English and we try to use as plain words as we can. As we close, how is your relationship with God? How is your thirst for His Word? Remember, this is life-giving. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, the Apostle Paul, talking to Timothy, said to him, and from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, which through faith which is in Christ Jesus. They're life-giving. They're pure. Psalms chapter 12 speaks about the words of God are pure words. They're inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1:19 and 20. They're not given by the will of man, but by God. They're cleansing. How shall a young man cleanse his way? But by taking heed thereto according to thy word. Psalms 1:19. They furnish us unto good works. 2 Timothy 3:17. The verse that follows, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Do you have a thirst for it? Knowing what it does. And these are just a small handful of things that it does. Knowing what it does. Do you thirst for it? Do you crave it? Each one of us, they crave different things. I love ice cream. You know, I crave it sometimes. I craved it yesterday. But do you crave God's word? Like something in life, and even more so than these temporal things that will pass away. Do you crave it? Do you thirst for it? If you say, you know what, really I don't, then there's a problem that you need to rectify. I've asked the Lord, as I was preparing this, Lord, help me to crave it more. Help me to thirst after your word more. Help me to be in it more. Help me to live in it more. Where as I go throughout my day, I'm meditating on it. I'm living the word of God out more and more. As Brother Kuiper comes to the closing song invitation, I encourage you to think about your walk with the Lord, and particularly as relates to his word, which he has left behind for us, his message for us. Let's go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we come before you again, and we thank you for your word. We thank you that they are pure words. They're undefiled. They will not fade away. Every jot and tittle will remain in your word. They are forever established in heaven. Lord, we thank you for these promises. We thank you that your word is without error. Lord, that we don't have to doubt your word. And Lord, we thank you that you give life so free, and Lord, that it's just there. It's in your word for us to find. Lord, help us to thirst after your word. Help us to be attentive to your word. Help us to be respectful of your word. That we would treat it properly in our lives. The words that you have given us. Not making an idol out of the page and the print, but your words. Lord, we pray that you would bless our afternoon. We pray that you might bless the fellowship to follow. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.